All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 47. Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Where we find this, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men." The Apostle Paul essentially repeats this in his epistle to the Colossians, beginning with, again, his instructions to wives and husbands. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, please, and let's read verses 17 through 23. Excuse me. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men." Among other things, both of these passages are a continuation of Paul's discussion of Yahweh's authority structure that we discussed or began to discuss in the last message, particularly as it concerns submission of subordinates to their authorities. Submission replaced with obedience in Paul's instruction to children, which are all, of course, all but interchangeable, submission and obedience, that is, regardless whether we're talking about children to their parents, servants to their masters, wives to their husbands, or us to our Lord and King. It's simply impossible to claim submission when disobedient to your God-ordained authority. Now, people do. But that doesn't mean it's a functioning submission, or it's a submission that God looks down and honors Himself. There are two words that usually come to mind when talking about disobedient subordinates: stubbornness and rebellion. The former being what usually breeds the latter, stubbornness breeding rebellion. And do you recall what Samuel declared to King Saul regarding stubbornness and rebellion? 1 Samuel 15:23, you won't need to turn there. It says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Wives and children, if you are stubborn and rebellious to your God-ordained authorities, it's a very, very serious matter before Yahweh, tantamount to witchcraft and idolatry. But then perhaps some of you are thinking, 1 Samuel 15:23 is referring to Saul's rebellion against Yahweh. Well, yes it is. But don't overlook, it's Yahweh who charged you to obey your husbands and children, your parents, and thus to rebel against husbands or parents is rebellion against Yahweh, which is tantamount to witchcraft and idolatry. Back to Ephesians, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, key, of course, to this obedience is the phrase in verse 1, in the Lord, as fitting in the Lord is how Paul put it in Colossians 3:18 regarding wives submitting to their husbands. So it's another one of those authority structure principles in the Lord. As Christians, no subordinate, whether a servant, wife, or child, is ever required to obey a God-ordained authority who requires anything contrary to the word and law of Christ, our highest authority. The biblical authority structure begins with the authority structure principle found in Ephesians 6, 1 and 5 and 7. We just read verse 1 in where it says, obey your parents in the Lord. But then also verses 5 and 7 when dealing with servants, but it's a principle that applies obviously to any subordinate in their relationship with their authority. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with good will in doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Basically, it was the same thing repeated three different times. God obviously wanted to get it across to us how important it is that this be the perspective from which we are not only serving the Lord, but let me put it this way, serving our authorities thereby serving the Lord. Again, that's all key to the obedience that is required, or the subjection that's required of subordinates to their God-ordained authorities. Colossians 3:17, essentially the same thing. We already read it, but here it is again. And whatsoever ye, whether it be husbands, wives, children, servants, do in word or deed, do all in the name, that is, in by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Very important, by the authority, or in the name, by the authority of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Therefore, a master's, husband's, or father's authority is representative of Christ's authority, all of whom are therefore agents of Christ. Agents of Christ delegated His authority over those who belong to Christ. Delegated authority, agents of Christ, delegated His authority over those who belong to Christ. Don't ever forget that your authority is just not random authority that you've been given to do whatever you want. It's delegated authority to do with those you've been given authority that principally involves their protection, spiritually and physically alike, of those who belong to Christ. And therefore, such delegated authority begins and ends where the Alpha and the Omegas, the beginning and the ends, authority begins and ends. Any God-ordained agent who breaches the authority delegated to him under Christ, including one who's physically abusive, that's certainly not representative of Christ, disqualifies himself as your ordained, God-ordained authority, at least in the instance wherein he does so. He may still be your husband and your parent, but he ceased operating as your God-ordained authority, at least at that moment. And hopefully he repents and returns to being the God-ordained authority that God has delegated him to be. Now, that this is true, this is evident in the word continual in Romans 13, 1 through 7, where Paul, you might be turning there, where Paul is not speaking of God-established powers. You see, everybody in authority, everybody in a position, we're talking about civil government leaders or quote-unquote leaders, depending on whether they're God-established powers or God-ordained authorities, every single one of them, we know is there by God's sovereign decision, God's sovereign will. So, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is not speaking of God-established powers, mere powers, as in Daniel 4:17, which are invariably placed there as a judgment and punishment against evil nations. But instead, it's speaking of God-ordained authorities, God-established powers versus God-ordained authorities. In fact, I think it's chapter 2 in the Romans 13 template for biblical dominion, 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. I believe it's the second chapter in that book that's basically dealing with this very concept. So it's not dealing with, Romans 13, 1 through 7 has nothing to do with God-established powers, but instead God-ordained authorities. Authorities versus powers, representatives, authorities, representatives of Yahweh and His law, established to be a continual, key word, blessing to the righteous and a perpetual or continual terror to the wicked. Let's go read it. Romans chapter 13. And just as one, we only need to read verses 1 through 6. Romans 13, it says, let every, and I'm going to change powers here in the King James to authority as it has been rightfully changed to in the New American Standard and nearly all of the other versions as well, recognizing that it was not the word for powers, but it was exousia, or however it's pronounced in the Greek, refers to authorities, not just mere powers. So I'm going to change powers here in the King James to authorities. He says, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Authorities are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Again, it's talking about authorities, not mere powers. Verse 3, for rulers, these authorities ordained by God are not a terror to good works, as often is the case with mere powers, as in Daniel 4:17. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good, as God-ordained authorities are. That's the reason he was placed in power. But if thou do that which is evil, Be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Note, the authorities, that are being described here are for the blessing of the righteous and the terror of the wicked. Wherefore, verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject unto such authorities. Why wouldn't we want to be? Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Verse 6, for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. In other words, I mean, we're talking about authorities here, not mere powers. Civil authorities that God particularly judges, who adjudicate according to God's law, God-ordained, biblically qualified judges who adjudicate exclusively according to God's law, and thus are a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked. In other words, with this principle, this authority principle here in mind, in other words, the moment a God-ordained authority, regardless who he is, ceases to do so continually, is when he's no longer an agent of Christ and has instead become merely a power, a demagogue over his subordinates. Now, with all of that said, be careful, subordinates, not to use what I just shared with you to futilely attempt to justify rebellion against things you simply don't want to do. No, we're talking about things required of you that violate the law of your authority's authority, his and your highest authority. Now, back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 2 informs us that the fifth commandment is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. And what's the promise? Or I should say promises, and you'll see why here in a little bit. Turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, where we find the first enumeration of the Ten Commandments. Verse 12. Excuse me. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Now note first that the commandment is to honor your father and mother. And of course, to honor your father or mother or your husbands, etc., is not to buy them Father's and Mother's Day cards or anniversary cards. That's about as far as honor goes for some subordinates. To honor your father or mother or your husbands, etc., is to be subject to them, to obey them. The same as with our Lord and King, our lawgiver. Everything else without obedience is feigned worship and contrived submission. Turn over to Luke chapter 6, just to confirm what should already be self-evident. Luke chapter 6. And let's read verses 46 through 49. Luke chapter 6, if I can ever get there. And beginning with verse 46, verses 46 through 49, where it says, and this is Christ speaking, he says, why call ye me Lord? Lord, why call me Lord, Lord? Very similar to what we find in Matthew's rendition in Matthew chapter 7. And why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? To call oneself Lord, it goes hand in hand that you're going to do what your Lord tells you to do. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, and this is just like in Matthew 7, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built his house and digged deep and laid his foundation upon a rock, and laid the and when the flood came or arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Verse 49, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, or the Matthew 7 says the sand, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Everything else without obedience is feigned worship and contrived submission. Now back to Exodus 20:12's promise, a promise which I personally believe is another of God's authority structure principles. Long life to the subordinate who consistently honors his or her authority. Regardless whether we're talking about children, wives, or servants. But there's actually more to this promise than just long life. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we find the second enumeration of the Ten Commandments, as provided in the fifth book as the fifth book of the Torah or the Law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look at verse 16. Deuteronomy 5 verse 16, where it says, again, honor thy father and thy mother, as Yahweh thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Now, that should sound very familiar, because that's what we find in Ephesians 6:2, but it's in reverse order. But frankly, long life alone can be a curse rather than a blessing, depending upon your physical condition or situation. You know, there's been many a person who's had long life and wishing it to end has taken their own life. It was that much of a curse. Consequently, if you want long life well lived, honor Yahweh by, among other things, honoring those whom he has placed over you. By the way, a substantial part of our doing so regarding our physical condition or situation in which we're living, arguably the largest factor is more mental than it is physical. Our outlook on life, which should be shaped for us as subjects of the King, should be shaped or fashioned from God's perspective, not our own, but from God's. The rest of the world has, that's all they've got is their own perspective. That's not how it should be for us. Ours should be shaped or fashioned from God's perspective and our faith in Him and His promises. Case in point, Caleb and Joshua versus the other 10 spies and how they saw the giants in the land of Canaan. So ours should be shaped, if our outlook on life, regardless of our circumstances, our situation, our physical situation, should be more mental, and in our case, therefore, more spiritual. The mental being guided and shaped by the spiritual should be shaped and fashioned, again, from God's perspective and our faith and in Him and His promises, such as, for example, I mean, this gets repeated so many times, it's almost sometimes said by rote, and it doesn't register what's really being promised in here. But such as, for example, found in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them who love God. You want everything to work together for good? then you better love God and to them which are called according to His purpose, end of quote. Or as I often put it, in recognizing that everything goes wrong just right. Which, in turn, should generate habitual praise regarding our current situation, as in Habakkuk chapter 3. Remember? It's too good to not look at again. Turn over to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3 and the last three verses, 3:17 through 19. And you'll, if you don't recognize it by its reference, you'll recognize it when I start reading it again. Again, this Romans 8:28, here it is. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Golly, you can't get much more dire than that. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord Yahweh is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine hind places to the chief singer in the stringed instruments. It even was to be put into song so that they would sing it and remind themselves that God is in control and everything goes wrong just right, or all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His promise. And therefore, that should be our focus, our mindset upon whatever situation we find ourselves physically, and therefore generate an attitude, a lifestyle of praise unto our God regardless. And when we understand our standing with God and all that it entails, or at least all we can currently understand about all our relationship with our Creator entails, because we can't understand it all. But it's not that difficult when you understand that. And what we have now, again, is merely the down payment of something much more glorious to come. Because we're not focused just on now, although we need to be focused on now here on earth, for no other reason than to establish His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. But we're focused on the future, what comes after this life. And it's much better, much better. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. You know, if anyone had reason to gripe, it was the Apostle Paul. Do you recall the litany of things that Paul endured as a Christian? As a Christian, I mean, everything was going right, just right, before he became a Christian. But all of a sudden, now he's a Christian, and boy, things don't seem to be going right, just right. But instead, they were going wrong, just right. And do you recall the litany of things that he endured as a Christian that he shared with the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27. Don't turn there. It says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, countless times he got beaten, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the nations, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And yet, with all of that, Paul's epistles are some of the most optimistic and encouraging of the entire Bible. Not a single complaint found therein. Instead, Paul preached what was the true, I've shared with you on other occasions, the true prosperity gospel, which once again, let's take time here. It's too good not to read again. 2 Corinthians, he preached the true prosperity gospel with not one complaint found therein. Why? Because he had God's perspective on his life and no longer his own. Had he been just a Pharisee, you can guarantee he'd have been a different man, complaining and grumbling about what he was going through. But as a Christian, he understood he was victorious, no matter, regardless the situation he found himself in and all that he went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will. You've heard these before, so I'm just going to read them as I get to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verses 8 and 9, then we're going to jump again over to 6, 9, and 10. 8 and 9, where it says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." 6, 9, and 10. "As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and not killed." Verse 10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." That's the prosperity gospel. In short, long life, well lived, regardless our circumstances. All right, back to the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is cited twice in the Old Testament. We just read them, Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16, and six times in the New Testament, in Matthew 15:4, 19:19, Mark 7:10, 10:19, Luke 18:20, and Ephesians 6:2. Now, I didn't check it out, but with that, I wouldn't be surprised to discover that the fifth commandment is cited in the New Testament more than any of the other nine commandments. At least I'm talking about individually, not together. Again, if being six times, cited six times, somebody may want to check it out. If you want to, let me know. But whether that's the case or not. But I wouldn't be surprised that that's the case. Although, I would think of all the Ten Commandments that would be a surprise if it proves to be the case that it's the fifth commandment that's repeated more than in the other commandments. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and let's read verses 34 through 40. Excuse me. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 34. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord, or Yahweh thy God, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' Verse 40, 'On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" All ten commandments hang from the two greatest commandments. The first four commandments addressing our relationship with Yahweh hang upon "Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind." The last six commandments addressing our relationship with our fellow man hang upon "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, the two stone tablets that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, not the beginning of the Ten Commandments. We know that from Genesis 26:5 and other passages in the Old Testament. But the two stone tablets given to Moses on Mount Sinai are usually, or at least often, depicted with five commandments on each tablet. Commandment 5 being the last commandment on the first tablet. However, we've been provided with pretty good scriptural evidence from Christ himself correlating the fifth commandment with the second greatest commandment, thereby demonstrating that the fifth commandment, not the sixth commandment, most likely headlined the second tablet of the two tablets. Turn over to Matthew, turn back to Matthew chapter 19. And verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "And he saith unto him," Christ saith unto him, which Jesus, He saith unto him, which? And Jesus said, excuse me, that first question is by the young ruler that is introduced a couple verses earlier. He saith unto him, which? And then Jesus said in answer to him, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse 19, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so very clearly, those six commandments that have to do with our relationship with each other, including honor, the honor of our parents, are attached here to the second greatest commandment of loving thy neighbor as yourself. And therefore, I would suggest that the second tablet begins with the fifth rather than the sixth commandment. Now, back to Matthew 22. Let's read verses 35 through 40 again. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him the question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the two great commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Now note, all the law hangs on these two great commandments. Not nine-tenths of the law, like those who futilely attempt to eliminate the fourth commandment under the new covenant, but all ten commandments, ten-tenths of the law, hang from the two greatest commandments. Thus, to eliminate any one of the ten commandments is to limit our love to either God or our fellow man. So, unless you intend to eliminate the two greatest commandments under the new covenant, which I do not recommend, I wouldn't recommend eliminating any of the Ten Commandments or their respective statutes and judgments as still applicable under the new covenant. They are, in fact, inseparable. And what's this say about the antinomians who want to eliminate the Ten Commandments altogether? Well, here's what it says about them. It says they don't love God like they claim to. Turn over to 1 John for further evidence. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. Now let's just start with verse 1. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, or love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, or the New American Standard says burdensome, despite what today's antinomians have declared, the exact opposite of what they declare. The same is with Matthew 7:21-23, and those who claim Christ as Lord. And because they do not do the will of the Lord knows them not. There are likewise many who claim to love the Lord who don't, and to whom the Lord knows not, for the same reason. Because they do not the will of the Lord, which is principally related to us in his moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. You simply cannot claim to love your king. Common sense should tell us, and of course the Word tells us the same thing over and over and over and over again, but you simply cannot claim to love your king while despising or even simply disregarding your king's law. All right, back to the fifth commandment. Honoring your parents may seem less consequential than the five commandments following it. For example, thou shalt not murder, and therefore less deserving of headlining the second tablet. I mean, first commandment starts off with arguably the most important of all of the commandments, and that is to have no other gods before Yahweh than him. And so here we have the fifth commandment headlining the fifth, and you'd think, okay, this should be the most important of all the others. And yet, you think about it, and you think, well, maybe it doesn't seem that way. Well, the fifth commandment, however, provides a crucial foundation upon which the following commandments rest. The crimes covered by the last five commandments, murder, adultery, theft, false witnessing, and covetousness, are first and foremost consequences of dishonoring our God and Creator. But these crimes are also consequences of rebellion against godly authority, especially the authority of parents, and especially at an older age. Those are not the crimes of young children. Not that stubbornness and rebellion cannot begin, and often does, at a younger age, especially children born to parents who are themselves rebellious to their Maker, who are negligent in disciplining their young children, who, catch what I'm going to say here, who don't love their children enough. They don't love God enough, but they also don't love their children enough to biblically discipline them. You know, four times in Proverbs, parents are charged to discipline their children. We're talking about physical discipline. Let's look at them. Proverbs chapter 13 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, or New American Standard has it, diligently. Now, if you're one of those parents who says you love your child too much to discipline him, don't kid yourself. You hate your child as a result of loving yourself and your own immediate emotions more than you do your child and his future. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Young children are inherently fools. They do dumb things. Never been a child who hasn't done dumb things, and a whole lot of them usually. Grown children who are fools are the consequence of parents who are fools, who refuse to help develop wisdom in their child with godly discipline. Look at Proverbs 23 now, in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Especially if you beat him in the right place. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from, King James says, hell. It should be the grave. The Hebrew word Sheol. You'll deliver them from the grave. You know, for example, children playing in the streets where cars are going back and forth can be delivered from death by automobile by parents who take them aside and say, I told you not to go out there and you didn't do it and now you're going to get it. You know, my father very probably delivered me from drowning I don't know that this was the best way to do it. Don't find this in the scriptures, but he delivered me as a very young toddler from drowning, by nearly drowning me, because we had been forbidden. We had a small irrigation ditch that ran between our lawn and the road that we lived on, and it wasn't too far from us that the neighbor had lost his son to drowning. I think it was probably in the very same ditch, or at least one like it. And God, my father, after having warned us not to go near there, he caught me over there playing. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And he caught me, he took me, turned me upside down, held me by the heels, went to the bridge that led to the mailbox, and dipped me in head first into the creek, to the chagrin and anger of my mother. But God bless my father, because I'll guarantee you I never went again. I got some wisdom and never went again by that creek. Lastly, Proverbs 20, chapter 29. Chapter 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame, and his father too. You know, when asked when would be the best time to bring my 2-year-old in for a haircut, the barber replied, when he's 4. Well, obviously, the 2-year-olds this barber had previously seen had not been properly disciplined in the art of honoring parents and other adults. Honor and self-control are not things that occur naturally, especially in young children. Regardless how much parents have pampered and indulged their child. The first time, regardless how much parents have pampered and indulged their child, the first time that a child's wants are different from those of his parents, he is going to defy them. And for those parents who reject biblical discipline, their child will have his way with his parents and will learn defiance rather than self-control. Such parents cannot hide behind the facade of a kind heart. A truly kind and caring parent looks beyond the painfulness of the moment for both child and parent alike. It's not fun disciplining your children. It's harrowing. But he'll look beyond that to the future and eternal welfare of their child and their children. Parents, it's not so much about raising your children, but rather we should be 2 and 3 generations future minded, and therefore about raising the parents of your grandchildren. Parents who, because of a quote-unquote tender heart or some equally lame excuse, who refuse to discipline their wayward child are contributing to their child's delinquency. As a rule, delinquent children are produced by delinquent parents. You know, some psychologists, beware. Psychologists, beware. You're dealing with idiots who are themselves in rebellion to their Creator. I don't know if there's probably not an exception to that. I can almost guarantee that without knowing any of them. Now, some psychologists promote sitting down and reasoning with your child. Despite the fact young children are not inherently gifted with thinking rationally. Selfishly, yes. Rationally? Extremely unlikely. Not that it can't be and shouldn't be developed. Proverbs 22:15 again says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction or discipline will drive it far from him. And Proverbs 29:15 again, the rod of reproof gives wisdom, but the child left to himself bringeth his mother's to shame. A fool reasoning with your child, that ain't the way it's going to work. It doesn't work that way. You cannot reason with a child, or he'll win in the end, if that's the way you're going to go about it. A fool, and it comes down to this, a fool or a wise child? Your choice, parents, which it will be. And the latter isn't going to come by reasoning with what is inherently a fool at the early age in his life. The same principle has been summed up in a number of different ways. Quote, a pat on the back helps develop character if given early enough, often enough, and low enough. Or also, children like canoes are more easily controlled if paddled from the rear. And then also, when a youth starts sowing his oats, it's time for the parents to start the thrashing machine. Roderick Meredith, in his book, The Ten Commandments, put it this way. He says, in the eyes of a small child, a parent stands in the place of God himself, For the parent is the child's provider, protector, lover, teacher, and lawgiver. End of quote. Thus, a son or a daughter who has not been instructed in the art of honoring parents as a child is unlikely to respect Yahweh as an adult. In reverse, a similar concept has been rendered. A child is not likely to find a father in God who has not found something of God in his father. End of quote. The author of Hebrews touches upon this same principle in Hebrews 12:9, where it says, "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, if we had good fathers, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits?" End quote. How important is the fifth commandment? How important is the fifth commandment? You know, I think it doesn't get the credit it deserves by any stretch of the imagination, usually. How important is the fifth commandment? Fifth commandment transgression is the beginning of a child's departure from Yahweh, and is therefore one of the principal causes of the collapse of a godly society. Not only do parents who refuse to biblically discipline, lovingly discipline their children, abuse their children, they contribute to the decay of society. The lack of parental discipline leads to the lack of self-discipline, and the lack of self-discipline often engenders derelicts and outright criminals. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Let's speed things up just a little bit to make sure we get everything covered here. Romans chapter 1, and the devolution and the collapse of society, here it is. Romans chapter 1 and verses 28 through 30. 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, being fulfilled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers," verse 30, "backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents," all of which contribute to society's collapse. A person who honors Yahweh is unlikely to dishonor his parents. And a person who honors his parents is unlikely to become, for example, a thief or an adulterer or a murderer. Now, because Paul used the word children in Ephesians 6:1 when citing the fifth commandment, people sometimes think that this commandment pertains exclusively to young children. But when someone moves out of his parents' home, he's still his parents' child, and establishes a family and household of his own, it does not relieve him of his responsibility to honor his parents. To honor one's parents, one must guard not only what he says and does while he's young, but he must also guard his conduct in society after he is grown and moved out of his parents' home. That only stands to reason. On the other end of the spectrum, parents should take into account Genesis 2:24. That is, that a grown son is commanded to leave his parents to establish his own household when he's taken to himself a wife and becomes the authority of his own household. And that therefore there are limits at that point to a previous father's authority over his son's household. A wise father will loosen the reins upon his son, trusting that he will make his own wise decisions, also allowing him to make his own mistakes in the process, from which he'll learn more than he will from heavy-handed dictatorial demands by the family's patriarch. Too strict and interfering fathers can end up destroying the relationships with their sons they've spent years developing. Thus, Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. Ephesians 6:4 again says, And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Fathers, if your children are angry with you despite their age, it's a pretty safe bet you've abused the way in which you've imposed your authority, which, by the way, is more likely to occur when your children are older than they are when they're younger, and especially after sons have established their own households. That said, any son or daughter who desires to honor his parents will conduct his or her life in a moral and ethical fashion, both as a child and as an adult. King Solomon admonished his son to honor him irrespective of his age. And I would encourage, we're not going to have time to do it ourselves probably, but I go to Proverbs 4 and verses 20 through 27. Again, King Solomon admonished his son to honor him irrespective of his age. Probably talking about particularly Rehoboam, who was to succeed him after he died and the throne was overtaken by Rehoboam. Many of Solomon's Proverbs are instructions on Fifth Commandment compliance. Solomon used the words "my son" 23 times in 31 chapters. Proverbs 1:8, 3:1, 4:10, 10:20, 20 through 27, 5:1, 6:20, and 7:1 through 3 all contain general advice from Solomon to his sons. The remaining "my son" admonitions concern areas of life that Solomon felt warranted more explicit instructions. Proverbs 1:10 through 15, 5:20, 23:19 through 20, 23:26 through 28 pertain to shunning malcontents, drunkards, gluttons, and prostitutes. Proverbs 21:1 through 2, 3:21 through 22, 23:15, 24:13 through 14, 27:11 pertain to the pursuit of wisdom and discretion. Proverbs 3:11 pertains to not forsaking Yahweh's discipline. Proverbs 6:1 through 5, these are all "my son" instructions. Proverbs 6:1 through 5 pertains to surety prohibitions. Proverbs 19:27 pertains to cautions against bad counselors. Proverbs 23:26 through 32 and 31:2 through 5 pertain to alcohol restraint. And Proverbs 24:21 pertains to the fear of Yahweh and godly authorities. Now, back to Ephesians 6:4 again. Ephesians 6:4, I'm just going to read it as I get there. Ephesians 6:4 again, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." What's this entail? Go read Deuteronomy 11:18 through 21. And note especially the word "your," where it begins with your, as fathers, responsibility before God. And ending in verse 21, essentially with the same promise as found in the fifth commandment. But this time, the burden is on the parents, especially fathers. Fifth commandment compliance depends upon parents raising their children in the Lord, which, in turn, requires we teach our children Yahweh's law. That's what Deuteronomy 11:18 through 21 is all about. To ensure your family tree produces good fruit rather than bad timber requires the same consistent vine dressing and pruning depicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, where it says, "Only take heed to thyself," take heed to thyself first, parents, "and keep thy soul diligently." And then, I'm adding that, "and then teach them," your children, that is, teach them Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments to thy sons and thy sons' sons. These and similar passages make it apparent that in order to have a lasting impact upon our posterity, as any good man, righteous man, wants to have, we must not only instruct them in God's ways and in God's laws, but we must also live what we teach. Luke 6, and verse 40, New American Standard, in closing, it says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Parents, you want your children to be like you? Then you need to seek to be like Christ, to be conformed to God's image in him as he's provided us through his Son and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, once again for your love and mercies. Thank you for your word, for your instructions on everything applicable to life, and particularly as it concerns the obedience of subordinates to their authorities under your supreme authority, under Christ and his authority over us. Guide us, direct us. We claim these things now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.